morning on the identity of God and everything you've heard and the songs that we've sung this morning have proclaimed that in a beautiful way. And I've been excited to get this started. It's been in the planning for a little while now. Before we get into it this morning, I just mention a couple things by way of prayer request. Of course, this week, the big event of the week was the inauguration of President Donald Trump, which happened on Friday. And again, I'm well aware that for some of you, you are kind of excited about what's coming next, and some of you are not. I get that. But our job, our duty, our commandment in Scripture is to pray for our leaders. So certainly, we need to pray for our new president. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray for this cabinet that he is forming, that he is putting together. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for God's leadership. The list goes on and on. So we certainly want to pray for him, pray for that whole process. Also, today, this very day, marks the anniversary of the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion in our country. And that is another one of those really hot-button topics, which will get a lot of people angry on both sides of the issue. Just to say that we believe firmly here at Living Hope that birth begins at conception. That is a beautiful gift from God. And it grieves us that abortion is widely practiced in this country. We pray for women who find themselves in very difficult places with unexpected pregnancies, difficult pregnancies. We get that. We get that it's not easy. We pray for them. And we pray for women who have had abortions in the past. But we continue to hold up the value of life and God's beautiful creation of life. So we continue to pray for that as well. So let's just begin there this morning. Father, we come to you as a great God, a God who is over all things. And God, we lift up our new president to you this morning. Donald Trump is now serving as our president. President Trump, since his inauguration on Friday, God, we ask that you would bless him with wisdom, with your wisdom, not the wisdom of man, but your wisdom. God, that you would place around him advisors who would speak your words to him, that would challenge him, that would encourage him. God, we pray for these many men and women who are stepping now into key roles in the government. And as this team is coming together, God, we pray for your wisdom, your guidance, your protection over them. As we are commanded to, God, we pray for them and we pray for their success. God, we also pray for this ongoing battle, if you call it that, in our country over the unborn. God, we pray that hearts of people, men and women across the country, would be turned to you and celebrate the gift of life, celebrate this precious creation that takes place inside of a mother's womb. So we pray for many who are on the front lines of that. God, we pray for crisis pregnancy centers. We pray for those who are involved in lobbying and, God, those who are just trying to hold forth this value of life. God, we pray for them this morning, and we just thank you for the gift of life. So now, God, as we look at our subject for the weeks ahead regarding who you are, God, we are so humbled by the prospect of even trying, even attempting this, but we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us in this journey. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, so good to have you here. My name is Ron. You probably figured that out by now. So if this is your first Sunday, perchance, being here, it's so good to have you. Welcome. All right. I need to turn my mic off for that. Okay. Let's start with a question. We're talking about God's identity, right? Let's start with a question. When you think about God, what do you think? What do you think? When you think about God, what are those thoughts that you have? What are those thoughts that are in your mind? And just to clarify, this God is thinking about God, not about Google. I thought of that when I saw the G. Okay, it's not Google, it's God. But what do you think? What do you think? Last summer, through the summer and on into the fall, we did an identity series. We looked at our identity from a number of different angles. Who we are in Christ, who God has made us to be, what he has called us to be and become and do. And we're not finished. We still have some more installments to the identity focus. But I've been stirred recently over, you know, as we look at our identity, it would do us well to look again at God's identity. You know, we're going to look at two of what I would say are the most important questions we could ever consider. And they are simply, number one, who is God? Who is God? And number two, what is he like? What is he like? I love what the verse that Mary read, referring to God's conversation with Moses. And when Moses basically asked God, well, who should I say sent me? And God said, simply, I am. And yeah, that's kind of mind-blowing. Like, wow, okay, I am. What does that mean? But when we look at the question of who is God, that's kind of an identity question. And we look at the question, what is he like? That it's kind of like we would describe one another. If I would say, okay, who is Rick Reed? I would likely talk about his personality. I would talk about what he's like, how he operates, how he thinks, what he values. It's kind of a personality discussion. Well, we can't use the word personality with God because he's not a person. You can't use that word. But what word do we use, though? If we want to talk about God, who, you know, what is God like? A word that we often use are his attributes. You familiar with that word? The attributes of God. What is an attribute? An attribute is a quality or a characteristic that is given to a person, a group, or some other thing. And in this case, we're talking about attributes that are given to God. An attribute is not something you do. An attribute is what you are. An attribute is what you are. Just throw this in there. I came across this quote from John Frame in the book The Doctrine of God. He says this, the attributes of God should not be considered parts of him. And that made me stop a little bit. What do you mean? Attributes should not be considered parts of him, but rather their perspectives on his whole being, his essence. So there is not a part of God that is loving. Let me say that again. There is not a part of God that is loving. God is loving. Everything about God is love. There is not a part of God that is just. Everything about God is just. And when he exercises justice, his love is present. And when he demonstrates love, his justice is present. Now, yeah, how do you wrap your head around that? I don't know, but that is the truth. That God is all of these things all of the time. And in all of his activities and his interaction with mankind, all of them are present and in activation and in activity in their fullness all the time. So, I have chosen, those of you who know me, have known me for any amount of time, you pretty well understand I'm not really a theologian. I don't get excited about deep, long, complex theological debates and discussions. I lean much more towards the practical end of things. So I thought, if we're really going to do a study on the attributes of God, I need help because that's intimidating. I don't care who you are. It's intimidating to lead a study on the attributes of God. So anyway, this is what I've chosen to use. I've had this book for some time. I've read parts of it various times, but it's simply called The Knowledge of the Holy. The author is A.W. Tozer. There's a whole bunch of different covers out there. So if you have one, you might have a different cover than the two that are shown up here. But the insert in your program, that little blue insert, gives you kind of the layout of how the sermons are going to unfold in the weeks ahead and the chapters within the book that generally relate to the sermon, in theme anyway. So if you would like to, you could get a copy of this book. They're available on Amazon, a number of different websites. You can buy them used, buy them new, buy them used. New, I think they're about $10 or $11. Used, you can get them for less. If you would like something to read, if you would like to read by this very well-known author, as I've been reading other authors, I've noticed that when I found more recent writings on the attributes of God, you know, various things that pastors post on their website, sermons, teachings, almost every one of them quotes A.W. Tozer, this book. So it seems to me that this is considered by many people in the Christian faith kind of one of the standards if you're going to study the attributes of God or what God is like. So that's been helpful for me. So if you would like to have a little bit more reading material, you'll see the first several weeks we're covering three chapters. That might sound like a lot, but the chapters in here are usually about 2 to 3 pages. They're not very long. So I don't think it would be difficult for you to keep up if you would like to do that. So let's go back. Let's go back to our question. This is a quote from Tozer, and I've seen this used many times in a lot of the things I've read. He says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you agree with that? Have you ever thought about it that way? What's the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing? Tozer suggests the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. So, what really stirred in me a desire to go through this as a congregation, to go through a study on the attributes of God, are some things that Tozer says in his book, and they were very challenging to me. I'm just going to read some of them to you now. In the preface to the book, he says this, "The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them." Continuing the quote, "It is called forth, this study is called forth, by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse." Is steadily growing worse. "I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty." I'm still quoting here, "the loss of the concept of majesty." Now, I'm not even sure what to do with that phrase at first glance. Okay, the concept of majesty. What are we talking about? I'll read on here. It gets a little clearer as we go. Continuing the quote, "I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she being the church, this she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." I'm continuing the quote. "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking." Continuing the quote. "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity," I'm continuing the quote, "modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life of the Spirit. The words 'be still and know that I am God' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." Now, that last sentence gives us a time mark. This book was copyrighted in 1960. Tozer died in 1963. I'm sorry, 1961, I believe, is the copyright. 1961. So, over 50 years ago, this widely respected teacher and evangelist was grieving over the loss of a lofty position of God in the church. Over 50 years ago. What do you think he would write today? What do you think he would write if he were alive today and would write this book? I don't know the answer to that question. Let me read one more quote from the first chapter. "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century, again, referring to the 50s, 60s, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. End of quote. So that's pretty heavy. That's a pretty bold accusation leveled against the church. And if you're like me, I need kind of something to process that with. Well, what exactly does he mean? Or what is he describing? Or what does it look like? I'm hoping that as we go through this study, it will be an opportunity again to look at who God is, to look at his majesty, look at his greatness, and to be reminded again of how great he is. This is kind of a lame way of illustrating it, but I had to try to do something. You know, if, again, the concept of God is so much larger than we are. I mean, God is so much greater. You can't represent it on the same screen. To really represent it, that person would have to be like a dot that's pretty much invisible. But here's the question, and it seems like this is what Tozer was saying, and we could ask ourselves if we're doing the same thing. Is this what we're doing in our day, or is this what we've done and has continued to happen? We have taken this concept of God and we've reduced it down to a size where we are basically a peer with God, but we're his equal, or he is smaller than we are. Humanism, if you hear people talk about humanism is simply where we make mankind the center of all things. Mankind is the center of the universe. Like, we have the final say, we are what everything is all about. And humanism certainly contributes to reducing the greatness of God and reducing him down. When we reduce God to our level, we can then stand as his judge or as a jury passing verdicts about him. Molly and I were at a New Year's Eve party this year at a friend's house, and it was a group of friends we've known for years, and you never really know where the conversation's going to go when this group gets together. But on this particular night, the conversation had a definite spiritual vein that it was following for a part of the evening. And one of our friends was describing a very good friend of his he had known for a number of years, a businessman, active in the church. That is, until maybe about 2 years or so ago, when this man completely walked away from his faith. He turned his back on God, and he said, you know what? I can't do it anymore. And so we were talking about this among the group, the small group of us in the room. We were talking about this. Okay, what's going on? What would have led him and his wife to come to the point where they said, we're done. No more church for us, no more faith. We are now atheists. Well, there was an event. Big surprise, right? There was an event. They were very close to a woman, a wife, a mother, a godly woman. Her father was a pastor, you know, great reputation, just a blessing to be around. She was on vacation with her family, and she had an accident while riding her bicycle. Just one of those tragic accidents. You know, as she fell to the ground, she suffered a brain injury. And I want to say maybe 2-3 weeks later, something like that, it was a period of time, not a real long period of time, she passed away as a result of her injury. And for this man and his wife, that was like the final straw. And this is why. Have you ever heard anybody say this? If God was really God, you can finish a sentence, right? He would not have allowed this to happen. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Are you saying that right now about something going on in your life? If God was God, if he is as mighty and powerful in control of all things as he says and as the church says he is, things like this would not happen. Well, what that is going on right there, and I know it's very natural, we've all done it, what that is going on is we bring God down to our size and we judge him. We judge him. And we say, God, we have judged you, and we have found you wanting. We have found you lacking because you did not save this person. you did not heal this person of cancer. This child died while they were in the womb. Like, what is the deal, God? You had the power. You could have done that differently. And we judge him by what to us seems proper, right, or what God should be like. It's very subtle, but that's scary stuff, folks. When we begin looking at God and we hold him accountable to us, we hold God accountable to us. We expect him to explain himself, why he did this, why he didn't do that, why he allowed this, why he didn't allow that, why he answered this prayer, why he didn't answer this prayer. But I believe that is squarely where we are as a nation in so many ways. We weigh God, we judge him on scales of our making. And many people have decided, you know, I'm not sure I can do this God thing anymore, this faith thing anymore. So we're going to go to this passage of Scripture, Romans 1. I invite you to turn there. You see the guest Bible page up here. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, 796 is the page, Romans chapter 1. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and then Romans. This passage of Scripture will probably be familiar to many of you, but I just want to read this as kind of coming off of this discussion of judging God and holding God accountable to our standards. I'm going to start reading at verse 18, Romans 1:18. I'm just going to move through this fairly quickly. Verse 18 says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We could talk a long time about that. We've made comments already this morning about how God is mysterious and hard to understand. That's absolutely true. But Paul is saying here, through creation, simply through creation, men are without excuse. Because it said God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen. They're clearly seen by what has been made. Let's continue on. Verse 21, "For although they," speaking of mankind, "for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." How many people in America, quote, know God, but they do not glorify him and they do not give thanks to him? But their thinking, I'm still in verse 21, "but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over," verse 24, "therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Get this, verse 25, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised." I have not read or heard or seen anywhere in our country, in newspapers and magazines, on the internet, anybody saying, you know, the creation around us, the sunsets and the rainbows and thunderstorms and, you know, majestic mountains and amazing rivers and streams, they're boring, they're dull, they're not exciting at all. Everyone by nature is enthralled with the amazing creation around us. Everyone is. I've never heard someone say, "Sunsets are boring, I hate them." I've never heard anybody say that. We get it. We get the majestic power of creation as seen around us. But here's what we've done. We've stopped attributing that to God. we're finding all other kind of explanations as to, you know, why this happens and why the snow and why the rain and all this stuff. We've stopped attributing it to God, and that's what it says here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That chapter goes on and gets worse and worse. We won't go any further on that this morning, but as I was thinking about this, I asked myself a simple question. It's a very simple question. Why is it that mankind tends to resist God? You know, why is that? If I can get my slide to advance here, we'll be in good shape. Will I go this way? No, we'll go that way. All right. Try this one more time. Can you advance my slide for me, Rhonda? I'm not sure what happened. Just a down arrow should get it. Or is it frozen? Okay, I guess it's frozen. So we're going to go on from there. I'll give you the answers. The outline is in your... Oh, there it is. Okay, we got it. Thank you. Okay, so this represents mankind. Okay, the statue represents mankind. And he's not resisting Google. He's resisting God. Why mankind resists God. Here's my first suggestion, and these are just my suggestions. You can agree with them, you can disagree with them, but God has absolutes. Agreed? God has absolutes. God is not a wishy-washy, maybe now, maybe not, maybe this will work this year, maybe that'll work next year. The scripture is full of absolutes. God declares, God says, I don't think we like that. We don't like absolutes. We like to have wiggle room. We like to kind of make up our own minds, okay? So that would be one. God has absolutes. God stands in judgment over his creation. That came out in the psalm that Cheryl read during worship. God stands in judgment. Say, oh, wait a minute now. You're painting God to be like a judgmental God. We'll see that judgment, justice, is one of his attributes. It's not his only attribute, but it is everything that God does includes justice and rightness. So he has the right to stand in judgment over his creation because he created it. You have that right. God has that right. You have that right when you make something, when you create it. If you're a potter and you're making a pot, if you like the way it is, you can finish it, you can give it away. If you don't like it, you can just break it to pieces, and you have that right as a creator, and God has that right as a creator. Third, God has no need or desire for our opinions. Do you know? Are you aware of that, that God doesn't need your opinion? He doesn't have a desire for your opinion. He's not up and having like, wow, I wish somebody would tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. God has no need or desire for your opinions, for our opinions. And then finally, our lives must be lived as he directs. If there is a God, if we are saying there is a holy and righteous, all-powerful God, it follows to say that we must submit to him. I think that's one of the key things that causes a culture, a civilization, to resist God because they don't like that. They want to do what they want to do. They want to live their lives the way they want to live their lives. So the passage that we read from Romans 1 was Paul's description of a sinful society, pulling away from God, resisting God, rejecting God. And it would be nice to say that none of those things exist in the church. Like, the church never struggles with this. We always know that we must live in submission to God. But if we're being true, we're influenced by these same things. We would never come out and say, God has no right to tell me how to live. But in the secret of the quiet places of our own heart, we might still be saying, well, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure I want to do it that way. So if that's not how we should view God, how should we view God? So let's go to this passage of scripture, Isaiah 40. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 40. Let's be page number 512. There are so many scriptures that could be chosen for this type of thing. How should we view God? I've chosen this one this morning, Isaiah 40. Starting at verse 12, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? And just to be clear, all of those questions are rhetorical questions. They're questions with an understood answer of no one. No one consulted God. No one told him what to do. No one who showed him a path of understanding. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor is it animals, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And then Isaiah goes on here to talk about this foolishness of images in verse 19. As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Again, many, many scriptures could be chosen just as a reading of what we're calling a majestic view of God. And just being in amazement, in awe at the might and at the hand of God. You know, this picture behind me, if I remember correctly, it was taken with the Hubble telescope. And in our day and age, with all of our technological advancements, we have been able to look far deeper into the atmosphere, the space around us, than we ever could. And the photos are absolutely amazing. They are stunning. And again, what grieves me is the leading scientists who are behind a lot of this discovery are the first ones to say, well, this is interesting. You know, this star probably was formed from this star, and there was probably some event that created this galaxy, and then it spun off from this galaxy. There's no room left for a creator. There's no room given for a creator. But we just continue to be amazed as we look outward and also as we look inward. You know, the degree of detail and precision that we can look into a womb and see the formation of a baby is absolutely mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Right now, you work with that stuff. Like, ultrasounds have come so far, and it's not a mystery anymore how a baby is formed. I mean, yes, there's this amazing mystery of conception, but we see at the earliest stages the formation of a human and the heart and the fingers and the limbs and all that stuff. All of those things should be cause to just stand or kneel in amazement before God, saying, God, this is absolutely mind-blowing, the way you've designed the body and the way you've designed the universe, the way you've designed the universe. Okay, I shared some opinions a minute ago as to why I think people resist God. I'm going to share some now about what I think are foundational statements about God. Again, who am I to say what foundational statements are about God? There could be hundreds of them probably. But as I've been reading and just dwelling and thinking on this, I thought, well, I'm going to pick some simple ones here just to try to lay a foundation for the series. The first one is super, super complex, okay? It's probably going to take me a while to explain it, all right? When I bring it up here, are you ready? This is super complex. I'm sorry, that's not the one I was thinking of. That's embarrassing. You set it up, and then it just fails, you know? We'll get to that other one that's super complex later. Okay. The reality of God is based on truth, not on belief. The reality of God is based on truth, not on belief. Here's what I mean by that. If everybody in the world tomorrow morning made an agreement that we are no longer going to believe that there is a God, we are together all going to become atheists. Guess what? God would not change. He would not cease to exist. He would not blink. Because God exists not because we believe he exists. He exists because he is real and it is true. Okay? So, if someone chooses to stop believing in God, which is your choice, if someone chooses that, then in their minds, they've done so because they don't believe that he exists. But their choice to stop believing in God does not change his existence, just as our choice to believe in God does not create his existence. We've chosen to believe in him because we believe by faith that what the Bible says is real and that God does exist, that he is a creator of all things. So that's the first foundational thing. Okay, here's another one. Experiencing God is possible only through faith, not reason. Could talk a long time about this probably, but if we approach the Creator with a scientific mindset, looking to be able to prove his existence so that we will believe in him and so that we can have some type of relationship with him, I believe that's not going to end well, because you cannot measure God scientifically. You approach God through faith. What is Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, 6 says, I'll just read this quickly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And get this, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. So faith is the first step towards God. We cannot hold God at a distance and judge him. We cannot do that because he is God and we are not. So that's this suggestion here. Experiencing God is possible only through faith, not reason. The third one is the definition of God lies in who he is, not in who we think he is or how we've experienced him to be. Okay? Let me say that again. The definition of God lies in who he is. I am that I am. I am who I am. Not in who we think he is or how we've experienced him to be. This, I think, is important. I'm sure there are people who will say, look you square in the eyes with deep conviction of their voice, and they will say, God is not a loving God. And you will say, really, why? I've asked him to answer this particular prayer, to heal this person, you know, going back to our earlier discussion. He's not done them, so therefore he is not a loving God. God is a loving God because the scripture says he's a loving God. And many people have experienced it. But you can't create a definition of God based on your experiences. You can't create a definition of God based on your thoughts. You can't do it that way. It doesn't work like that. And then here's one more. This one is really helpful to me. A.W. Tozer develops this just a little bit further in the book, but it's so simple. The example of God is found in Jesus Christ. When you're really struggling with what is God really like, this was so encouraging to me. I'm like, yeah, I can look at Jesus. I can look at the life of Jesus. Let me give you some scripture for this. You can write these down if you want. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15. It says this, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but Jesus became visible, touchable on the planet. He also goes on to say in Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. So any part of God, it was there in Christ. Now Christ had human limitations. He had human limitations because coming to earth in the flesh. But God's fullness was in him. The writer of Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. Again, that was Hebrews 1:3. Jesus said very plainly to the disciples, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So as we look at the identity of God, the attributes of God, whatever the particular aspect is that we're considering, we can look at that aspect in Jesus. We say that God is all-powerful, right? The scripture says that God is all-powerful. How did that play out for Jesus when he spoke to the waves of the storm? Did he demonstrate God's power? The scripture reveals God is all-knowing. How did that play out when Jesus would answer questions the Pharisees were asking in their minds, but no one dared speak? And Jesus would just answer it. He would say, this is what you're thinking in your mind, and this is what the answer is. All-knowing. God is all-knowing. Jesus was all-knowing. So as we go through this study, there are times that it might feel like, wow, it's just such a brain cramp to try to picture or learn all this stuff about God. Look at the life of Jesus. You'll see it there. You'll see it. You'll likely see it there in some form or another. Okay, now I've chosen three foundational scriptures. This just is all foundational stuff. I'm trying to kind of set the beginning of the series. So I've chosen three scriptures. Again, it could be 30, it could be 300. I just picked three. Now, this is the one I tried to build up earlier and say how deep it was, and I was totally out of sync with my notes. So here it is, now that it's totally anticlimactic. The first thing, foundational scripturally about God, God is not a man. Now, just let that settle in. God is not a man. God is not a man. That's what it says in Numbers 23:19. See, our problem is, as we learn about God and as we describe God, we run him through the filter of our own experience and understanding. So we might compare God to maybe our earthly father or someone else we know, or the person we know that's the holiest person we can think of, and we compare God to them. Well, God is not a man. You can't compare God to a man. Yeah, there are likenesses. We can talk about human characteristics, but it's not a direct comparison because God is not a man. So as we go through this study, we just have to keep telling ourselves we have no framework to measure or judge God. It is so far beyond us, above us. He is certainly not a man. Here's another scriptural foundation. Romans 11:33-36. I'll read that whole passage. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Now then this next part is actually a quote of Isaiah 40. "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Verse 35, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Who has known the mind of the Lord? The obvious answer, the implied answer is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. So as we go into a study like this, we go in aware of this limitation that no one has known the mind of the Lord. Here's one more. Isaiah 55:8-9. His ways and thoughts are higher. I'll just read those few verses. Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, at the time when Isaiah would have written this, when he wrote these words, "as the heavens are higher than the earth," what do you think? His mind, he would probably be thinking, okay, there's the moon, there's the stars, they're probably way up there, and that's how God's ways are higher than our ways. Well, now we have the Hubble telescope, and we know that the vast distance beyond what we have here on this planet to other stars and other galaxies and words we don't always, things we don't even always have words for, that's an example of how far above us are the ways and the thoughts, the mind of God. How dare we judge him? How dare we judge him and say, God, if you were a loving God, you wouldn't have let that happen. How dare we do that? His ways are so far beyond our ways. What an act of bold arrogance and ignorance to judge God or to hold him to our standards. So these verses lead us, to me anyway, to an obvious place. We've just said that God's ways are so much higher than ours. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? God is in not even a whole different league. We don't have a word for how different God is from us. You could ask the obvious question. So, Pastor Ron, why are we doing this study then? If God is unfathomable to us, why are we going to do this study? That's actually the title of chapter 2 in Tozer's book. It's not unfathomable, but fathomable, but it is, I lost it here. God incomprehensible. God incomprehensible. Again, which leads to the question, if we can't comprehend God, what are we doing? Why are we going to study him? Isn't it just spinning our wheels? This will circle back to another verse that Mary shared in her opening. I'm going to read again a quote from Tozer. Here, I'll put the next point up here. The mysteries of God, and what we're going to be talking about is this knowing what can't be known. That doesn't make sense, right? That makes no sense. Knowing what can't be known. If something can't be known, how are you going to know it? Well, that's the goal here, to know what can't be known. In quoting Richard Roll, A.W. Tozer shares this quote of his, "Verily, God is of infinite greatness, more than we can think, unknowable by created things, and can never be comprehended by us as he is in himself." Okay, there's that statement again. We can't know him. We can't comprehend him. Continuing this quote of Richard Roll, "But even here and now, whenever the heart begins to burn with a desire for God, she," now he refers to the heart as a feminine pronoun, "she is made able to receive. She is made able to receive the uncreated light, inspired and fulfilled by the gifts of the Holy Ghost. She," again the human heart, "she tastes the joys of heaven. She transcends all visible things and is raised to the sweetness of eternal life. Herein truly is perfect love, when all the intent of the mind, all the secret working of the heart, is lifted up into the love of God." Isn't that beautiful? Continuing that quote, "that God can be known, that God can be known by the soul in tender personal experience, while remaining infinitely aloof from the curious eye of reason, constitutes a paradox." These are big words, right? We don't really talk like this anymore. What he's saying is that there is this paradox that God can be known in our soul, but remains a mystery to our intellect, to our reasoning, to our mind. And that paradox, a paradox is like an unsolvable difficulty or contradiction. Like how can both of those things be true? How can you learn to know God in one realm, but in another realm he is absolute confusion? How can you do that? This quote goes on to say, "this constitutes a paradox best described as," now this is quoting someone else, Frederick Faber, who wrote, "darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. Darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart." Now, it's kind of hard for me. My brain is very small, and to wrap it around something like that, that seems very confusing, but something really helped me in this. First, let me bring this verse up. This is a good verse to look at in regard to this whole discussion. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," this is Paul praying for the church, "may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." Now, Paul's writing about a particular attribute here of love. Now, get this next phrase in verse 19. It just doesn't make sense. It's like, Paul, this doesn't make sense. "To know this love that surpasses knowledge." To know something that surpasses knowledge. It's too great for knowledge. Like, Paul, that doesn't make sense. How can we know something that is too great to know? How can we know something that is too difficult for us to comprehend? And that's what he's saying. He's praying that the church in Ephesus would know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I think Paul is speaking in this paradox that was just quoted by Frederick Faber, who said, darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. I believe what Paul is saying, you can know the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge, it surpasses reason and intellect, but it can be known through experience. It can be experienced. It can be experienced. It can be understood in your soul. It can be understood in your spirit. Whatever word you want to use there. This helped me in this whole paradox when I reflected on this one thing. Do you remember when Jesus would teach? Oftentimes when he was teaching, when he was explaining something, he would do so using what teaching method? Can somebody tell me, what did he often speak? What were they called? Parables. Parables. Do you remember what parables are? A parable would be a story that Jesus would tell, but he would tell it in such a way that it could be confusing, even frustratingly so, to the human intellect. The Pharisees were driven mad by the parables of Jesus, but people that were simple and humble and hungry, the parable would begin to open up the truth of the kingdom of God. Do you remember that? Do you remember how that worked? Do you remember how that worked? This is what Jesus said to his disciples. I think I have it up here on the screen. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, he's speaking to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. You say, well, Jesus, that wasn't very nice. You were confusing people. If you were trying to teach, why would you confuse people? His goal was not to confuse people. His goal was to require on the part of the hearer an honest and open and humble desire to understand his words. And if they came at his words from that angle, they would receive understanding in the heart. Not in the intellect, they would receive understanding in the heart. But if they came to Jesus, as the Pharisees and some other religious leaders did, with pride and arrogance and judgment and criticism, like I said, you know, we hold God out here and we judge him, to them, the parables were just confusing. The brilliance of this teaching method of Jesus, but it is what gives us hope in this study. It gives us hope in the study. Mary read a verse in the beginning that said, it is a glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search it out. I just thought of this a second ago, so it's always scary when I just share something that just pops into my head, but Molly and I have had this thing for years when it comes time for Christmas, and I say to her, honey, give me a list of what you want for Christmas. And I have trained her over enough of years, and I've broken her down that she's finally doing, she'll give me a list. But she doesn't like giving me a list. The rest of the women in the room, why doesn't she like giving me a list? She wants me to figure it out. She's... She wants me to figure it out. Like, you know me. You know what I like. Figure it out. Figure out what I would like for Christmas. And I'm like, can you just give me, like, the catalog number and the size and the page and the beauty of the internet? Just send me the link, you know? You send me the link. I click on the link. We're good to go. Men are simple. Women are complex. I got an amen on that. I got an amen on that. But that, I would say, is a probably a weak illustration of this concept of God does not hide, if we want to use that word, because he doesn't want to be found. God has mystery about him because he wants us to search. Going back to that verse from Hebrews I read earlier, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God's reward is waiting for those who seek him. It says elsewhere, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek with all your heart. If you seek with all your heart. So I think that's a good way to start this study. To hold this out in front of us that we are not going to discover a lot of mysteries of God just by reading the pages and words written by A.W. Tozer. He's a great man, brilliant. You know, I read some of his sentences and I'm like, okay, I just got to stop on that sentence for a while to try to absorb all the truth that was contained just in that one sentence. But this does not hold the key to the mysteries of God. The key to the mysteries of God is held in your search. In your search. Rick said to me this week, we were talking about this study, and he said, Ron, we have to read this book not with the intellect, but with the heart. Something like that, right? Am I close? We have to read this book not with our minds, but with our heart. We have to enter into this whole discussion of the attributes of God, not with our intellect, not with human reason, but with our heart, asking God, reveal to me. Reveal to me. And we're all at different places on the journey. So how about we say it this way? On a scale of 1 to 1 million, on a scale of 1 to 1 million of the understanding of God, I might be at 3, if I'm lucky. And maybe, having gone through this, I can get to 3.2. And that would be awesome, you know? 3.2 on a scale of 1 to a million. The best we can hope for in this series is very limited success. What a terrible thing to say, right? The best we can hope for is a little bit of success. To bump up, because we are so far from the complete and full understanding of God is absolutely unattainable to any of us, but we can bump up. We can bump up. If you're at a 1, you can get to a 1.3. If you're at a 5, you can probably get to a 5.5. You know, maybe you're in this room, you're at a 10, maybe you're at 100, I don't know. But don't get too proud, because 100 on a scale of 1 to a million is still pretty lame, right? So we're all there, we're all very low on the scale, but with a heart that is searching, and the search that is conducted by the soul, not by the intellect, but by the soul, by the Spirit of God enabling us, I think we can get to there. We can get there. We can get to that next notch, whatever that is. I said at the beginning, two of the most important questions we can ask are, who is God and what is he like? There is a third question, though, that is probably maybe even more important, or certainly equally as important, and that is this. What will we do with what we discover? What will we do with what God reveals to us? That really is a very important question. Our goal in this study, again, is not just to become smarter about God's attributes. That's not the goal. The goal is to be able to walk into a deeper place of awe, of worship, of surrender, of humility, of submission, of obedience. The list goes on and on. That's the real goal of this study. So I hope this has been helpful in kicking it off. I'm going to invite the team to come back up again. We're just going to close out with worship this morning. I would invite you, encourage you to include times of worship in this search. Again, disengage the intellect. Read a chapter, you know, take it all in, understand it the best you can, but then disengage the intellect. The reason I was thinking I need to say something to Christopher while I'm trying to finish that sentence and it didn't work. God of wonders. Let's finish with God of wonders. Disengage the intellect, and through worship and prayer, begin to engage the Spirit and say, God, I want to learn more about you. I want to know more about this long list of attributes we'll go through, and these aren't all the attributes, of course, but I want to know more about you so that I can surrender more to you, so I can surrender in a deeper way so my obedience will go to a new level. Father, we bless your holy name. God, that's the only language I know to say. You are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God, we wish we had more words. We wish he had higher or more lofty or whatever words. But we just say, you're holy. You are holy. You are holy. You are a God of wonders. You are a God of majesty. And you are a holy God. And we are not. God, as you become larger, we become smaller. The clearer, I'm absolutely convinced, the clearer we see you, the clearer we also see our smallness compared to you. The farther it would become from our minds to ever even contemplate judging you or questioning you, because you are so much more and we are so small compared to you. So guide us in this study, we pray, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Draw us closer to you, we pray. In the name of Jesus. I invite you to stand as we close our morning in worship. About this subject this morning, just something brief. I just want to give opportunity if anybody had anything. Okay, let's pray. God, you are a holy God. The word holy means completely set apart, completely other than. God, I pray that you would begin to open our minds, but more open our spirits to receive. Our minds are not uninvolved in this, but they are not in the driver's seat, so to speak. So I pray that you'd reveal yourself to us, God, in that next degree that we're ready for each of us. God, we're probably at different places in the room, but that next degree that we're ready for, pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We worship you. We worship you, holy God. God, we ask your forgiveness on behalf of the church for ways that we have stood in judgment on you, for the ways we've taken your word and we've interpreted them in ways that fit our preferences. God, we repent this morning on behalf of our nation for ways that we have completely turned away from you. We've mocked you. We've said that you have no place in our country. You have no place in our government. God, we ask forgiveness for that. And I pray for revival in the church and in the nation that would return you to your rightful place. Thank you for our time together this morning. God, I pray your blessing on each person. And God, I pray specifically right now for someone who is in the room right now.
Yes, God.
That is, maybe they've gotten to that place where they've said to themselves, I don't know that I can do the God thing anymore because of this, because this thing happened or this thing didn't happen or this person died or whatever. God, I pray for the seed of faith to flourish in that person. And the reminder this morning that we must not stand in judgment on you. We must not demand that you do things our way. Because the moment you start doing things our way, you are no longer God. You're just one of us. And we don't want that. We don't want that. Move in power, Holy Spirit, strengthening our faith, deepening our faith in you, and leading us on this journey. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus, the exact representation of the Father. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks so much for being with us. It's good being together this morning. As always, if there's any way we can pray for you, come on up. We'd be glad to do that. And otherwise, be blessed. Have a great day.